Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word in such a way that we'd be encouraged to be salt and light to our families and to our church and to our community. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a series on the book of Colossians. This morning. I don't know how long that series will go, but it'll go for a long time, probably. And in terms of introducing it, we're going to look at the first two verses, which really is the way in which Paul begins many of his letters. But it's not just a polite couple sentences. It's something that has, I think, deep implications in terms of what Paul is concerned about in terms of writing his letters. The book of Colossians was written to a Christian community in Colossae. There is no indication that Paul ever visited Colossae. It was a smaller town. Ephesus got all the attention, and on his missionary journeys, especially his second missionary journey, he basically was in the area. But this letter was not written to a group of people that he had personally won to Christ or discipled. We look at the chart of his life, you can divide Paul's ministry into three sections: preparation, traveling, and then being in prison. And at about 3 years for each one. His letters were written, but for the most part, while he was in prison. He was responsible for some of the first documents. The oldest documents that are in our New Testament canon, Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians also. But Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians were written while he was in prison. And just half a decade before he'd be martyred as a prisoner. Here's the way he begins his letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you in peace from God our Father. Ordinarily, when you read Paul's letters, you read through that quickly to get to, so what is he going to say? He's already said a lot with these words. Three issues that I want to draw attention to in the class this morning as we begin this series. One, apostolic authority. Apostolic authority is where the gospel as we know it really is clarified. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Saintly faithfulness, the fact that he's writing to saints. Now, if you're from a Roman Catholic background, a saint is someone who is in a different category than a Christian. In Paul's mind, a saint is anyone who is by faith bearing the righteousness of Christ to their credit. Those who trusted Christ and are imputed with his righteousness are saints. The word saint and the word holy come from the same Greek word. And then grace and peace. This constitutes the gospel. The gospel is motivated by God's grace, and it results in reconciliation with ourselves, with God, and with the world around us. So we'll start with Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And basically, there are three traditions that fill the gap after the apostles started to die off. We're aware of the fact that and it's not a surprise that the early church only had the Old Testament as a text, but the people that attended worship services did not have copies of it. There was no printing press. Everything was read orally, and leaders, the priests in the synagogue, had access to documents that they could read. But by and large, the New Testament gospel was communicated orally through sermons. And the apostles were the ones that were doing that because they had eyewitness contact with Jesus. And we don't realize this, but that because we take it for granted, we have the scripture in front of us. When they met to hear the story of the meaning of Jesus' coming and the significance of his death and resurrection. But they heard it by the apostles who were there. Now, what happens when they die? All of a sudden, they had letters that were being circulated throughout the Roman Empire to and were read, but they weren't present. The church faced something of a fork in the road. How do we identify what is really apostolic? How do we preserve what they said in such a way that the message continues to go on? And to make a long story short, after a lot of struggles through history, there are three options. The Eastern Church said that basically creeds had been developed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, so forth and so on. That's the basis. That's the core of the gospel message. The Roman Catholic position was the message really started with the church, apostles that were a part of the early church. Therefore, the church basically and the leadership in the church going forward had the option and the responsibility of telling the story, with the understanding that the seed was planted by the apostles of that were eyewitnesses to Jesus, but the Pope, who is a descendant of the apostles, in keeping order for the church, uniting it, has the power to interpret that to meet the demands of the culture as the culture changed. And the Protestant Reformation, basically after several decades of what it described as foolishness in terms of how that what that led to, broke from the Catholic Church and said, let's go back to the apostles' letters and leave it there. In other words, the New Testament canon, the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, that's where our authority is. It's not those who interpret it after them or just the creeds that come from them. The word apostle means one who is sent, and that is used in several different ways. Three spheres of the word apostle used in the New Testament. Jesus is the apostle of God. He is sent by God, basically, to minister the fulfillment of the covenants made with Abraham to the creation. As we're going to see, he's described as the cornerstone of the church. He is the ultimate apostle. If there is a pope, he is the pope. There's a second way in which the word apostle is used, and it has to do with eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrected life and resurrection, saw him after the resurrection. The qualifications were one of the 12, of course, and Paul is included there because of special revelation that was given to him and because of a special vision that he had. Generally speaking, and this is just tradition, there are three qualifications that basically identified a true apostle: eyewitness to Christ, signs and wonders that were unique to an apostle, and fruitful ministry. Their ministry was echoed and nodded to and accepted in the four major areas of the Roman Empire where the church was being where the message was being spread. These were the apostles of Christ. They were sent by Christ in a sense. They were the foundation of the church. But the word apostle also was used in a more general sense of those the church sent out early in the first and second century. And in that respect, if there's a parallel today, these are the missionaries. Now, we think today that all of us should be missionaries. Well, we all should be ambassadors in our culture, but not necessarily missionaries. Throughout history, up until the missionary movement in the 19th century, early 19th century, missionaries were the executives in the church, not the newcomers. They were not young people, they were old people. They were the apostles. And I think that was changed for a number of reasons culturally. But that's a different and interesting point in addition. The point here is that when we talk about Paul's being an apostle, we're talking about his being a part of that company that was responsible for communicating the message of the gospel to his generation. Luke tells us that Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them that he later named as apostles. So he was basically saying, "You're my followers, but I'm sending you out to the world to spread the message." In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, when Judas basically was no longer a own member of the 12, there's a need to replace him with someone who is an eyewitness. And one of the qualifications were basically the person who replaced him had to be someone who was an eyewitness like him. In other words, the identification of an apostle was primarily a firsthand witness. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 23, we have an example of apostle being sent out from the church. As for Titus, he is my partner, Paul says, and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers. And the word messengers here is the exact same word as apostle. It's just translated differently. I don't know why they do that. I think it's to clarify the difference between the general apostles, those that are sent out from the church, as opposed to the founding apostles. Ephesians chapter 2. We read these words, Paul speaking. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The picture is basically the formation of a church where Christ is the cornerstone. It's based upon what Christ did. And the apostles, who basically were eyewitnesses to that, become the foundation in terms of the doctrine of the church, what it teaches. And the result is the body of Christ. Now, what this suggests is that the building and being of the body of Christ is the mission of the church. Now, I know since the modern era, the missionary movements in the early part of our century, the mission of the church was described as the Great Commission. That was something that the early church did not recognize at all. The commission of the church was much bigger than that. It started with reaching the world, but reaching the world meant making disciples. And when you read what is called the Great Commission passage in Matthew, the imperative is making disciples. Literally, the passage would read this way: while going into all the world, make disciples. It's not go into all the world, it's not an imperative to go. The imperative is to make disciples. And when you read the apostles' teaching, the other letters, there's very little said about world evangelism. The emphasis is on what it means to be the church and how do you build the church, as we're going to see when you read Colossians and Ephesians and all of these letters. That's where the attention goes. The relative length of the writings by New Testament authors looks something like this. The length of the bars here basically are the number of verses in the documents. And the gray area deal with historical parts. That's the life of Christ and the book of Acts, which basically was written by Luke. And it talks not so much about teaching as it does about recording the events of how the church spread. And the letters, which concentrate for the most part on Paul's writing, and if Hebrews was written by Paul, and then it's possible that he did write Hebrews, we just don't know for sure. That would mean that Paul was the most prolific of the New Testament writers in terms of what we have in our New Testament. And the letters of Peter, James, and Jude, for example, are included there too. But the point is this: Paul was a big figure. If there's anyone in the first century church that really was responsible for the spread of Christianity as we know it, it was the Apostle Paul. I think I'd mentioned before that in one of my seminary classes when I was a student, the teacher asked his class to just use the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and quote by just quoting them, give me a gospel message. And we couldn't do it. And I thought that can't be true. But I tried to do that and I couldn't. There certainly are passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that basically open the door, but you have to fill it in with Paul's explanation of what this means before it really is clear as we understand the gospel message. The point is this: Paul's writing was really significant. Many historians say the most influential person in shaping Western culture was not Jesus. We don't know much about Jesus. We just know how the early church understood Jesus through Paul. And many historians have said Paul is the person who really shaped Western civilization by virtue of his explanation of the significance of who Jesus was and what he did. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 has an interesting it's an interesting passage because it indicates that very early people recognized that Paul's letters had the authority of Scripture, as also in all his, that's Paul's letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. This suggests that Paul's letters were taken very seriously, but they were oftentimes misunderstood. And the same is true today. Paul says some things that cause us to ask all kinds of questions and go in different directions in terms of the details. And we'll talk about that as we get through this class. Paul's letters, I think, are best understood as a lens through which we understand the gospel. Without them, it'd be very difficult for us to have a clear vision of it. When we read Paul's letters wisely, I've said over and over again, the context is very important, but also the way we approach the letters is very important. If I could boil it down to three words, it would be read Paul's letters prayerfully, purposefully, and persistently. Prayerfully, in the sense that you ask God to teach you the wisdom that comes from Paul through the Spirit of Christ. And they have a purpose. When I study scripture, Like going through Colossians, I look at a passage like the one we're looking at today, and I say, if this is the answer, what is the question? If this is the back scratcher, what's the itch? Why was this written? And how does it affect us? So what? So I start with a so what question. And I keep persistently reading and meditating and praying over a passage until I say, ah, now I see something here that, wow, this is important. I can remember S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of my professors and also a preacher and a brother in church in Dallas. I remember him preaching through Acts and getting to the last chapters in Acts, which are kind of boring history to most people. He would make those passages come alive, where he didn't basically just read the passage and then went off and talked about something interesting. He made it interesting by just drawing from the passage things that I had not seen. And I remember specifically going away from most services saying, wow, I'm sure glad I didn't miss this service because this was really important. And I think the point is being persistent in expecting God to speak to us, not apart from Scripture, but through the Scripture itself, is really important. And then put it in context. What is the genre of what you're reading? When you pick up a newspaper, I don't know if I still do that anymore. But when we had newspapers, we looked at the front page as news, the second page as op-eds, and then the third or fourth page were cartoons and obituaries and so forth and so on. When you're reading a cartoon, you don't have to have an explanation at the top saying this is a cartoon, it's not news. You know the genre, and you read it accordingly. We don't do that with the scripture, many of us, unfortunately. When we read Revelation and Psalms and Romans and Genesis, we assume it's just an encyclopedia of proof texts. And you find a text here and it uses the same word, so it must mean the same thing. And put it on our refrigerator or underline it in our Bible as something that's worth remembering. That's not the way to read scripture. You read things in the context of their style. And also literary context. If this is a passage, what's the bigger picture? Words aren't inspired until they're in a sentence. And even in a sentence, they need a paragraph. And a paragraph needs a book. And a book needs a context of the entire collection of books for us to really correctly understand what's going on. And then it's the culture. Are eating meat offered to idols is something that most of us don't have a problem with, literally. But the principle is universal in terms of basically paying lip service to Christ and yet basically participating in the objects of worship in our culture. It's the same principle. It's just not in a different culture. The epistles clarify the meaning and the significance of the Bible. We divide the Bible into the promise given to Abraham and the law revealed through Moses, and then the coming of Jesus and the apostles. We look at these through lenses. The epistles help us understand the Gospels, which help us understand the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, the pieces come together. The promises that were made in Abraham are fulfilled in the writing of the works of Jesus and the writing of the Apostle Paul and others. You can look at it this way. The gospel story starts with an Old Testament. That's the foundation. The gospels, these are the events that make the promises of the Old Testament come alive. And they are explained by the letters of the New Testament. This was the work of the apostle. The apostle was basically to clarify this message, give meaning to it, significance to it. Looking at the context of Colossians specifically, the common structure in Paul's letters is seen dramatically in Ephesians and Colossians, but it's also present, and I could argue, in all of his letters. It starts basically with our wealth, what God has done for us in Christ, and it ends with our walk, our response, our performance of Christ working in and through us. And in Ephesians and Colossians, this is most dramatic. The first three chapters of Ephesians have very few, if any, imperatives. No instructions in terms of do this or don't do that. The only thing that's an imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians is remember. Remember something. When you get to the second three chapters in Ephesians, it's full of imperatives. Put on, put off, stop, do this, don't do that. The significance of these two areas, what God has done for us and what he does in and through us, is separated but related. Now, Colossians has the same pattern. Like Ephesians, it's written to Gentiles. Colossians does not have any quotations from the Old Testament, which is somewhat unusual. Ephesians emphasizes the body of Christ, while Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the body. Some people have said that Colossians is the most Christ-centered of all the New Testament documents. Now, Hebrews probably is in that category too, but Colossians stands out, as I hope we'll see when we go through it, as being centered on the glory of Christ. Marcion, who is in the early church, the person who collected Paul's letters in some kind of official sense, identifies Ephesus as the letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned by Paul in chapter 4, indicating that the people of Colossae were going to be reading Ephesians along with that letter, along with this letter that Paul was writing to them. And as we're going to see, two-thirds of Colossians finds a direct parallel in Ephesians. They're saying the same thing in sometimes a different way. Ephesians can be a real helpful instrument in interpreting Colossians. And we'll refer to passages like this. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, we read, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When we get to Colossians, this is a parallel passage. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. So when we look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. He's not talking about a charismatic filling here necessarily. What he's talking about is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now notice what follows. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. He goes on to talk about masters and governing officials. The point is, these passages are very, very, very similar, and can be used to interpret or help us understand both of them. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and clear understanding after his death and resurrection. In John chapter 6, we read these words from Jesus. But when he, the Spirit of Christ, comes, he will guide you into all the earth, all the truth. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus is saying, basically, remember what I've taught you, but also be aware of the fact that more is coming that will clarify a lot of what I've said and what I'm going to be doing. In that respect, the transition between the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Testament is dramatic. The New Testament is not just an extension of the Old Testament, it's a break from some of the culture of the Old Testament, and the introduction to the beginning of a whole new contract in terms of understanding the relationship with God. And this is something that was predicted by Jesus. Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel. For example, when you read Mark chapter 1, you'll read these words. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent and believe the gospel. Now we read that today, and people ask, well, of course we understand what Jesus is saying. Read the and accept the four spiritual laws that Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Believe that. Is that what Jesus expected people to believe? Well, hardly. To a person, not one of the disciples believed that Christ's death was a good thing when it happened. They were shocked, they were bewildered, they were perplexed. It was not just the resurrection that basically turned them around. It had to be councils in the church recorded in Acts chapter 15 that got all of them on stage and saying, and now we understand what this is all about. When Paul talks about the gospel, this is what he says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's a different tone, same gospel, but one comes basically in a general sense that needs to be interpreted and clarified. And Paul does that in his preaching. Jesus refers to the Old Testament promises of the kingdom and its king, whereas Paul clarifies what that means. It refers to Jesus' place and role as a king in fulfilling those promises. And this is why, for example, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, especially, not John is in kind of in the middle here. John is really not one of the synoptic gospels because his style is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the teaching of Jesus and the events of Jesus' life. They don't explain significantly what that means. John explains what it means. He's more like Paul. When you read those the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're talking to a Jesus who is speaking from the context of the Old Covenant to people who are living in that context. And if you miss that, you're going to misunderstand really how to interpret the specific verses that are recorded there. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of not just the extension of, but the beginning of the Christian community. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And here the preacher is saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic sense, basically, was the beginning of something. It was not the continuation of or the affirmation of, but the beginning of something new. The new covenant was not an addition to the old covenant, but rather a replacement of it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. This is not the only passage, but there are There are lots of passages in Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, and in Hebrews especially, that and Romans that make this clear. Speaking of the new covenant, God makes a the first obsolete, the first covenant, but the covenant through Moses, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Paul bends over backwards to say we're not living under the law of Moses. Even Jesus said the law came, or John says in his gospel, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It was clarified in terms of its significance in Christ. Now, saints, they are the faithful brethren in Christ. When the scripture speaks of saints, it's not talking about an elite Catholic phenomena. It's talking about all believers. Not that all believers behave in a holy way. Even the Corinthians are addressed as saints at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But very quickly, Paul says, now let's basically lay that on the table. We're going to come back to that in terms of an appeal for you to behave like one. And let's talk for the rest of the letters, the rest of the verses in this pep letter about how you're not acting like saints. And for chapter 3, he says, you're acting like mere men of the world. We couldn't tell that you were any different than the pagans by the way you're behaving. It's possible to be a saint and still a sinner in need of repentance. That's not the way it's oftentimes used in our day. Saintly faithfulness characterizes the gospel. All believers are saints imputed with the righteousness of Christ, apart from the works of the law. And this is something that when this was explained to me, when I was just beginning to be coming in, become interested in Christianity, was eye-opening. The difference between faith that justifies and faith that basically trusts that the spirit within me is one that wants to control me and needs to control me in terms of my behavior. But I've got to basically make decisions to respond in faith to that spirit. I've used this chart before because I think it's the key to what the gospel is all about. It reflects what I talked about in terms of repentance last week. There's two types of repentance. There's repentance that unto salvation, which has to do with me changing my understanding of where I'm going to find hope and where I'm going to be reconciled to God. And a repentance that basically has to do with daily repentance. It's repeated over and over again. When I'm made aware of things in my life that need to change and take steps to change them. Our legal possession in Christ is distinct from our actual behavior. If the green line here basically depicts our ups and downs in life, or the fact that we may be very holy in some area of our life and unholy in another. There are a lot of missionaries in the history of the church that won hundreds of people to Christ and discipled them, and yet were jealous and perhaps unforgiving of other people until their death, but they were saints. In some areas of their life, they were together; in other areas, they weren't. Now, real holiness, in terms of behavior, should be integrated into every area of life. But we can check an audit in our own lives and say there are some areas where we just don't struggle. Other areas where we do. And it varies from person to person. A lot of it has to do with our temperament. A lot of it has to do with the way we were raised. A lot of it has to do with the circumstances that we face. Ephesians chapter 2 captures the essence of the relationship between saving faith and ethics. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. In other words, we're not saved by the good works. We're saved for the good works. Once we make the decision and repented from placing our hope in ourselves or in science or in an unknown God and place that hope in Christ, that justifies us. But it does not necessarily change our life until we make decisions to take that seriously, to take our baptism seriously and walk as people who are justified before Christ and have a new nature. And then finally, he talks about grace and peace being to us. This is the essence of the gospel. It's God's grace given to us with the result that it produces peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with our community. We are instruments of peace. We're peacemakers. One of the characteristics of a true disciple is the fact that they get this. They really see that, they really sense that they are fully accepted in Christ and that they are commissioned to spread that word and to demonstrate that word by the way in which they respond to life's ups and downs. The way in which we respond to life's ups and downs in terms of what Christ has done to us is going to be seen. The most powerful witness I would argue that we have is not our ability to articulate the word of the gospel, although that's important. It's the ability to live lives that would cause people to listen to us do that. As some people said, you know, I hear what you're saying, but your actions basically are louder than your words, and therefore I can't believe you. And I think one of the problems and challenges that the evangelical church has had throughout history is the fact that its talk was on target, but its behaviors canceled it. It looks like this. The grace of God brings the peace of God, first of all, theologically, making us right with Christ, with God, through Christ. Psychological peace, where inwardly we have every reason to be confident in standing before God because of Christ. As one person put it, I think it was Martin Luther, Christ is not our way to righteousness. He is our righteousness. And social peace. This is the root of what brings about a change in the culture, change in our relationships. It starts from the inside. It's not just about promoting laws that basically make it just to do certain things and not do certain other things. It's a heart change, which means that we are all, and here you can strike this from record, we're all called to be socialists at heart in terms of caring for those who do not have the same privileges that we do. Now, I realize in America, those are words you don't hear very often. But when you read the New Testament, the early chapters of Acts, it's a characteristic of the early church. It wasn't a way politically of a country to live. It was simply the way in which the Spirit of God changes us. And we're going to start next week by looking at how Paul responded to the saints. Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace to not just know and show, but to experience the grace and the peace and show it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. So we have some time for questions. I'm going to start with one online. It came from online.
Okay.
What do you think Paul's spiritual gifts were, and do you think evangelism was one of them?
I understand Paul's gift was that of an apostle. And evangelism was a specific gift that was distinguished from an apostle. All of us are evangelists. The question is, what is our role in evangelism? All of us are givers. We don't all have the gift of giving. All of us are teachers. We don't have the gift of teaching. Because we have a strength or a dominant impulse or aptitude does not mean we are exempt from other responsibilities, but it means that that's where we focus our attention. The apostle is best understood as a church builder. It starts with evangelism. I describe it this way. It's like the General Motors. They make automobiles. Who represents the General Motors best? The salesman. No. Salesman just sells the product. The General Motors is re represented by a whole lot of things. The executives who run the company, the designers who design the cars, the manufacturers who manufacture the cars, the local dealers that basically sell them, and the salesman who basically communicates that to people who buy them. No one looks at General Motors in terms of the salesman primarily. It's, if anything, it's the executives that speak for the motor company. This is why early missionaries were apostles, by and large. But there are others who had evangelistic gifts, but they weren't apostles. But all Christians were ambassadors. All of us are ambassadors for Christ, but we do not all have the same role in that respect.
Other questions or comments?
Was baptism? That's a good question. As far as we know, Jewish believers were in the early church, many of them basically were baptized respecting their faith in as Abraham's faith in terms of the coming Messiah. But they were rebaptized or baptized again. First, they're baptized in the name of John's preaching, John the Baptist. Then later, they're baptized again in the name of Christ. And I would say that even being a part of the body of Christ was it's expected that you're baptized. If you're not baptized, there's something there that's in question. It's like being married without a marriage ceremony. It doesn't mean that you can't be married or aren't married, but technically it's very unusual and unnatural.
So the front line, just to repeat the full question, it was
Was
being baptized a requirement of being an apostle? So
or required of being a Christian, identified as a Christian, and that therefore an apostle. Yes.
Travis.
I just noted when you went through Mark chapter 1, Jesus said with regard to the gospel, repent and believe.
Yes.
So when Paul gets there, it's the same thing. We have to repent,
Right.
and then he's more clear
What you
of the
believe.
faith that we have
Right.
that we believe.
Right. When in Matthew or in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that you were called by God in Christ. And many of us have understood that as being that God calls out and touches some people, he elects them to salvation and others not. What that passage refers to in the first chapter of Ephesians is that Paul or the, that Paul was speaking to, and Jesus was speaking to, because he's referring to Christ to a mixed audience. There were Jews who had the faith of Abraham, and they were justified just like Abraham was. They believed in the promise. And there were other Jews who believed in the law. They basically said it's all about demonstrating the kind of faith that saves by keeping the law. And Jesus was speaking to a mixed audience, and he said basically, when he spoke, Those who are called by God will hear my voice and they'll follow me. And some of them apparently weren't called by God and didn't follow him. Well, those who were called by God were the ones that had the faith of Abraham. They were saved and justified long before they saw Jesus. But when they saw Jesus, they said, "There's the man we've been looking for." And others would say, "No, he's a Satan because he healed people on the Sabbath, and that's contrary to the law." So the passages that are oftentimes understood in terms of God electing some and not others individually, those passages, I think, are probably misunderstood in Ephesians 1 and John chapter 6 and 10.
Other questions? Hope?
Just a comment that we were talking at your house the other night, and we both agreed on one, and then one that verse that's really exciting to me is that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you are with me," just because he believed.
Yeah.
And I just think that says so much to us about what is critical and that excites me because we don't, it's not anything that we do, we just,
Yeah.
I love that verse.
Yeah, that's a very good observation that the thief on the cross, and there are other people who probably had not had the opportunity to or for other reasons weren't baptized yet are have saving faith.
Justin?
I think superficially there, like what you were saying, comparing contrasting the gospel of Jesus preached with what we, there's at least superficially an apparent conflict because Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law, and then heaven and earth will pass away, but there won't be one jot or tittle of the law of
Yeah.
the Old Testament that will pass away at all, right? And then yet,
Until fulfilled. And
so.
he fulfilled it.
So I think the observation was a question about
Yeah.
a potential conflict between,
Yes.
does the law precede
Right.
or not,
Right.
and the
The strongest defense of the separation of the
two.
Old Covenant and New Covenant is the way the Sabbath is treated. In the Old Testament, you were stoned to death if you basically violated the Sabbath. When you read Hebrews 4 and 5, and when you read Romans chapter 12, I think, or 13, the Sabbath is something that is symbolic of a style of life. And Paul says, one person worships God in one day and another day. Make up your mind, whatever works for you in terms of expressing your separation unto God is fine. Let no one judge you concerning a Sabbath.
Okay, last one.
I think there needs to be a clarification because there's a sense in the law, the sense in which, and I think Justin's going after this, the law never disappears. It's written in our hearts. But at the same time, it's been fulfilled and completed. There's no longer any need for continual sacrifices. The sacrifice has been made. The law
Right.
is still there, it's a guide.
But it's no longer a covenant. The law is still there, but it's not a covenant of basically being in or out.
Covenant, that covenant is
Yes,
completed.
that covenant
There's a
can be
new covenant.
the ethics are the same. The law reflects the character of God. The gospel respects the character reflects the clarity of God. One is a living word, the other is a written word. The written word basically was law and order, thou shalt not and thou shalt or must. The living word was in our heart and is the spirit of Christ. But a lot of the things are the same. In terms of having no other gods before me, in terms of adultery and murder, social justice, telling the truth, those things are the nature of God is still there.